We are here really to celebrate what you see on those banners behind me. The Lord Jesus has risen, he now reigns, and he will return. And we just sang that. Every knee shall bow. He is Lord. That's where we started. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. That's he now reigns, and every tongue will confess he's Lord. That's going to ultimately happen when he returns at his second coming. And at the end of time, all will bow before Jesus as Lord. But those who haven't yet bowed in this life, it will be too late. Those who haven't yet bowed in faith, confessed him as Lord, it will be too late. He is Lord. That's what it says over here. That means he's master, he's in charge, and he's risen. That means he's the life giver. He now reigns. That means he's the king. He's in control, and he will return. That means he's the judge. But he's a judge who offers pardon now. And that's what we're going to look at here today. And it's really what the kids sang. See the empty tomb today. Death could not contain him. That's the Lord Jesus who is risen. Once the servant of the world, now in victory reigning. That's he now reigns. And then see him in the new Jerusalem. That's when he returns. There's going to be a new Jerusalem and a new world. But those few words behind me really sum up Easter, they sum up the gospel, and they sum up the message of the Bible. So we could take each of those, like in the book of Psalms, we could walk through those. We could take the book of Isaiah and walk through each of those truths from the Old Testament. But in the gospel writer, just one chapter, like Matthew 28, begins with, they come to the empty tomb, and the angel says, "Are you looking for the Lord? He is risen." And then in Matthew 28, a little bit later, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He now reigns. And then he says he's going to be with them for their mission to the end of the age. That's when he returns. Or we could look at the book of Acts, where the first sermon in the book of Acts, Peter preaches to that huge crowd on the day of Pentecost that this Jesus is in fact Lord and Christ, like we see over here, and that he has actually risen from the dead. The grave could not keep its hold on him. And then Peter goes on to tell them that he is now seated at the right hand. He is exalted. He is enthroned, and he now reigns. And then Peter also preaches that he is going to return. Or we could take the book of Romans. You need to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's where we start. And you got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You got to believe he's risen to be saved. And it goes on to talk about the reign of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15. But what I want to look at today is the book of Revelation and chapter 1. If you would turn to the last book of the Bible, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one on the row in front of you, and you can actually take that Bible home as our gift to you. But the book of Revelation, you just go to the end of the Bible, it's the last book, and to kind of fill out the outline of the book, it's really kind of what these banners say. Chapters 1 through 3 highlight that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and then chapters 4 and 5 show that he is the risen Lamb who was slain, and he now reigns, and chapters 6 through 19 show that he is in control of history. The scroll of history is in his hand. He's the only one worthy to come to the throne of heaven and to hold that scroll, and then he'll return to judge. Revelation 19 and 20 is when he returns to judge. And so those banners really outline the book, but they're also right here in the first chapter. So look at Revelation 1. One, this is the revelation, that means the unveiling, showing us who he is, of Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for the Messiah, the Lord. He is Lord. And then look at verse 5. Verse 5 calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That's another way to say he is risen. And then verse 5 goes on, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's another way to say he now reigns. And then look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He will return. And this is talking about his return in judgment. Here it says, every eye will see him, even his enemies, all the tribes of the earth. This is his second coming to judge. In Revelation 19, is going to fill that out more, but he says that he is coming soon. And I want us to think about his first coming and his Palm Sunday welcome into Jerusalem and contrast that with his powerful second coming. So last Sunday, we remembered Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But at the second coming, Jesus is going to come again to this earth, and he's going to be riding on what? A white horse. He came the first time as a servant, as a suffering servant. He's going to come again as the sovereign King of Kings. When he came the first time, they shouted, Hosanna. When he comes the second time, they're going to be shouting, believers are going to be shouting, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and riches and honor and might and strength. It's going to be true worship of the true believers on that day. On that first Sunday, the branches of palm trees were cast down at his feet. But when he comes again, we see in Revelation, crowns are going to be cast down at his feet. All glory, laud, and honor truly will be given to the true King of the universe. Remember on that first time when he came into Jerusalem, the kids were shouting, people were praising, and the Jewish religious leaders said, you hear what they're saying? They wanted Jesus to stop that praise, and he said to them, if they keep their voices silent, even the very rocks will cry out. But we have the sobering word of the Lord in Revelation that there's going to be a day that comes where those who have not truly praised Jesus as King, they're going to be crying out for the rocks to fall on them. They would rather be crushed by rocks than to face the wrath, the fury of God, the wrath towards sin, this Lord who was so merciful to them, who they rejected on that day. And Jesus will deal with his enemies in the end. But on Palm Sunday and Passion Week, that week that went out to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, he came on that occasion to deal with the enemy within us, the enemy of sin. They wanted him, many of the Jewish people, even his disciples, wanted him to conquer the Romans. But Jesus came and died to conquer their sin. They needed to realize that was their great problem. And then the next Sunday, Jesus arose. So that was Palm Sunday, but he dies on Friday. He rises on Sunday. He rises from the dead, and the worship of Jesus begins on that day with Mary, who clings to him, and he meets up with his disciples on that day. He explains the scriptures to them. They share a meal together. He meets with them a week later, the gospel writers say. And this becomes a pattern, gathering with his people, explaining the scriptures. There's praise and worship of him taking place. On those occasions, they also shared a meal together on those Sundays, and they talked about the scriptures. And then Pentecost came when the church was born. That was a Sunday. It always fell on a Sunday because it was always after the Sabbath. The day that the church was born was another Sunday. And so this day became important to the early Christians. In the book of Acts, we see them gathering on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week that was the Jewish day of worship. And since then, since these events, Christians have been gathering all around the world on Sundays, and they call it, and we're going to see it in this passage, they called it the Lord's Day because it was the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And so it's also, I want you to see on this day, on a Sunday, that Christ's final revelation for the churches that he gave, he also chose to do it on Sunday. Look at Revelation 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, he was worshiping on the Lord's day, that Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. And so just pausing there for a moment, this Sunday, John sees this revelation of the Lord. It's Sunday, but he sees a second coming day is coming. It was the Lord's day, but he's going to see that the last day is coming. And on this day, John was not able to be with God's people like we are blessed to be able to gather with God's people here today. His government was not letting him worship with the gathered church. He was actually on physical lockdown, literal isolation. He's on the island of Patmos, as verse 9 says. He's a prisoner of Rome. Persecution was rising all around him. All the other disciples had died for their faith at this point. This is John, the disciple, the apostle. He's the last one living, and he sees all of this and probably is wondering, is the church going to be able to continue? All of his friends, those he had spent his life with, have been killed, some of them crucified upside down, killed in horrible ways. And John's got to be wondering, is this going to be the end of the church? When you're in isolation like that, you can begin to think wrong ways. And John here needed encouragement, but this is not just for John. This is for Christians throughout history. And even as persecution rises in our day, or suffering or struggles continue till the end, we need to see what John sees in this text. The Lord Jesus appears to John personally and shows him what he looks like now in glory. John had seen him here on earth, but John needed to be reminded of who he is and how he is and what he is doing until he returns again. We need to not just think of the suffering Jesus from that Passion Week. We need to think of the risen, glorified, almighty, victorious, and glorious Jesus Christ. We need to look past pandemics and politics to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is about to see. He's our risen King. That's the title of our message, our risen King. Look at verse 12. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. And I want you just to notice that word like. He's trying to describe something that's indescribable. Like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades. He is risen. Let's pray for his help as we come to his word. King Jesus, we come humbly to your feet in the Spirit on this Lord's Day to hear your voice in your word. We ask that you would show us your glory from the pages of Scripture. You are, as we sang earlier, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty that comes out of the book of Revelation. You are a consuming fire, and your word can pierce our hearts, and it can cut us both ways, and can heal us, and can help us to not fear as we see you. We ask that you would give us patience to endure as you gave John, knowing that you hold the keys, you hold the stars in your right hand, and you lay that same right hand on your servant, to hold us fast. It's because you live, we can face tomorrow. It's because you live, our fear can be gone because we know you hold the future in your hand. It's because you live, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I was in this chapter a year ago when everything shut down, and I wasn't able to give this message in person. I'm eager for us to hear it today. I needed to hear this afresh and again. And it's great to be with the gathered church that I know John, as he wrote this, longed to again be with the gathered church. And look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing in reading this out loud. There's a blessing in hearing this. There's also a blessing in keeping, in responding rightly to this vision. There's going to be 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3 where the Lord Jesus is going to say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You need to listen. You need to put away distractions. You need to hear with your ears what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so we're going to see, it's just a simple outline that I have here, the risen King, and then the response for his subjects. The risen King, and then the response. The risen King is where this starts. And again, we need to see him as he is now, not as he was then. Back on Good Friday, you remember, they stripped him of his robe. They mockingly said, "Behold your king." And they gave him a purple royal robe, and they put a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, and they put a staff in his hand, and they made a mockery of this King of the Jews. And then they again stripped him of that royal robe, and they strung him up on a cross in his weakness and near nakedness, if not complete nakedness. And John had seen that. In fact, John was the one disciple who actually stayed all the way to the cross, and he had seen the Lord in his weakness, and he remembered that. But what he needs to remember about the Lord, and what the Lord wants him to remember here, is who he is and what he's doing now. And what is he wearing in verse 13? Look at it. It's a long robe now, and there is this golden sash on it. The golden sash would be worn by a king. This is the dress of a king. And it's a sash across his chest. John had been loved by the Lord in a special way. In fact, remember at the Last Supper, he began to call himself the disciple Jesus loved. He loved in that special way. And John actually leaned against that very chest of Jesus that night when Jesus showed his love. John would have remembered vividly. In fact, I think this changed John's life, to be a proud son of thunder, to become the apostle of love, when the Lord Jesus on that night stripped himself of his outer garments, and all he had on was the towel of a slave, and he bent down and he washed the dirty, filthy feet of his disciples. John would have remembered that. But John is looking now, and he sees the Lord no longer playing the part of a slave, no longer dressed in that lowly way. He is fully clothed now, and he has on a royal gold sash. On that chest where John had leaned now, there is the mark of majesty now. Meekness and majesty come together in Jesus, but John needs to see his majesty, and John, who had had his feet washed by the Lord Jesus, now John falls at the Lord Jesus' feet. None of the disciples that night had come to the feet of Jesus to wash his feet. He came to their feet, washed them. John sees him now, and John falls at his feet. Remember on the first Easter, the gospel writer tell us that John and Peter came to the empty tomb. John was actually the first at the empty tomb to see the grave clothes. Now John sees his glory clothes. And notice what verse 13 says Jesus looked like. One like a son of man. Now this is a vision here. There's symbolism here, especially when you get to swords and stars and all those things. But this idea of one like a son of man is not just that he looked human. It's actually, in this vision, it's a prophecy back. It's a connection to the prophecy of the vision of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel 7 says, one like a son of man next to the Ancient of Days came, and it says he was coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the same phrase in Revelation 1. 7, coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel sees the coming Son of Man. Here's what Daniel sees. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. That's actually what's happening around the world now. People from every tribe and tongue are worshipping him this day. His dominion, Daniel sees, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And it's ultimately looking forward to the eternal kingdom to come. But even now, Jesus is reigning. And Jesus told his disciples this in Matthew 24. And John, again, was there. John would have remembered this. Matthew 24, 29. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's what Revelation 1, 7 says. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, those are believers, from his four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All those that he has chosen to be saved and will be saved, his coming for them, we see at the end. And this phrase also of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. You remember when Jesus was on trial, the high priest is questioning him point blank. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, it is as you have said. And not only that, Jesus says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds. And at that point, the high priest says, what other further need do we need? He has spoken blasphemy. They tear their robes because they understand he is claiming to be the Son of Man, the one who was there with the Ancient of Days, the one whose kingdom will never end. Jesus is claiming that he is indeed that Son of Man. He is the one coming on the clouds, and he is wearing a robe, verse 13 says. Revelation 19 is going to explain that more. At the second coming, it says, on his robe was written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This not only has the golden sash, this has his name is written on this robe. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Revelation 1:14 then fills out this picture more. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And again, just notice the word like. And this isn't like a teenager's use of like, you know, like it was like this, and then she was like that, and I was like, and then she was all. That's not the kind of, this is actually grammatically correct like. It's something that you're comparing two things. But John, there's nothing really that can convey fully what he sees, but he says it's like. This is, I think what this is like speaks of the holiness of our risen King. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. I think this speaks to the King's purity, refining purity. And it also ties in, I think, with his holiness. Holiness and feet are often associated. And it says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is an arresting voice. This is the King's voice. You can't ignore the King's voice. And verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. This is obviously symbolic here, but John sees, I think, the the literal truth here is this king is sovereign. He has perfect power in his hand. The right hand is the hand of power. And there's no hand like this right hand, this power. He holds the stars. And maybe they thought of stars as controlling destiny, and this is saying that Jesus is actually the one who is controlling history and destiny. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the whole universe in his hand. And it says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This speaks of the king's deadly judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is speaking of the king's dazzling glory. And John had seen that shining face before. I said there's some symbolism here, but this is something John had actually seen this physically here on earth. And this is the same language at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. This is the John writing Revelation. And it says, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And the disciples fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Same thing he's going to do to John here. He comes over, he touches him, and he tells him not to fear. John sees that risen glory again. John sees that merciful majesty again. And this really, this picture here shatters a lot of stereotypes or images we might have of Jesus. I always thought the way you could tell Jesus is he's the one wearing the white robe and the blue sash, like children's Bible pictures, but actually Revelation says this robe is dipped in blood. There is a golden sash across his chest now, and he doesn't look like a Scandinavian with blue eyes. His eyes are like burning, consuming fire. And in verse 15, his voice isn't heard softly and tenderly. His voice here sounds like a tsunami. It sounds like a tidal wave. This is not a domesticated, in verse 16, this is not a domesticated, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is a double-edged sword Jesus. John doesn't hop on his lap. John falls on his face. And we're going to see the Lord does love John. The Lord does bring John near. But this is the right response when you see who the Lord is. And so that takes us from the risen Christ to the second part, the response. What's the response? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is just an aside, but have you ever hear about people claiming they see Jesus? I'm always looking when they claim something like that to see if they respond the way John saw when he actually saw Jesus. What does John do here? He falls at his feet. I think the response here is fear. Worship. Fear and worship, to fall at his feet humbly before him, immovable, waiting for him to make the next move. And this is where John started in verse 10. This is the Lord's day. He was already in worship in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You get the idea. John longed for worship with the Lord's people. He missed being with the people when he had been away. And in light of the Lord's risen glory, John, I think, as he's writing this, is wanting his people to worship the King, all glorious above this King that he had seen. There's no greater thing to do than to worship the Lord with his people. And John spoke of this as the Lord's day. It was not his day. Not his day for whatever he wanted to do. It was the Lord's day, and it wasn't the Lord's hour even. It wasn't just something to get out of the way so that then he could get on with the rest of his day. The early Christians called this day the Lord's Day. And they wanted to spend this day with the people of the risen King. Here's what an ancient Christian writing, right around the time that John wrote this, called the Didache, said, every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and give thanksgiving For I am a great king, says the Lord. And then 10 years after that writing, the Didache, the church father Ignatius wrote this, let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner. Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, not Saturday, keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week, of which both our life sprang up again and the victory over death was obtained in Christ. This is how the early church saw this day, and this is why churches have since then been gathering on Sundays to worship the Lord. It is the Lord's Day, and Hebrews talks about not forsaking the assembly, and we're commanded in Scripture repeatedly to gather as God's people to worship Him together. And the church, by definition, is an assembly. It's not just something we can do separately or even virtually. We should be longing and seeking to come with God's people. It's His day. It's the Lord's day. And like verse 10, we still get to hear. We get to hear Him speak. We actually get to hear Him speak as His word is read and truly unfolded. And like John, this can be a day where we see more of Christ's glory. We can see so much of what's going on in the world and in ourself, but when we come together to hear from God, to see more of Christ, that just lifts up our minds and our hearts from the things of this world. And so the first response would be fear, worship Him. A second response, I think implied, that gets filled out in the context, a second response is repent, bow to the King. Repent and bow to the King. John was the only one of those 12 disciples, again, as I said earlier, who was actually there at the cross. He actually saw His feet being nailed to the cross. And now John sees, in verse 17, he sees these feet again. He falls at these feet like he is dead. And the implication is, even John as a believer fell down. How much more sinners who don't believe in Jesus need to fall at the burnished feet of Jesus, the pure, holy, purified feet of Jesus. Because it's there, if we fall humbly and truly, that we can find mercy. We can be purified at His feet. His eyes, like flames of fire, see our sin. And so we're as good as dead if we don't repent. In fact, look at Revelation 2, verse 18, because he's going to talk about these images. Revelation 2, 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So he's saying, remember these things. And in verse 21, he speaks of, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. In other words, in light of his eyes that are like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, we should repent, and there's mercy offered. There's time. Look back at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he's speaking here of those who are in the church who are not repenting. Verse 5. They had even lost their first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Fall at those feet of the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin that He sees. He sees that sin that no one else sees. He sees the idea of burning fire. He sees through to your heart. And He has a sword that brings judgment. And His voice is crying out. His voice is something you can't ignore. It says it's roaring like many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls or something where there's a massive swell of water or the ocean? I remember being near Niagara Falls, and the sound, the roar is just deafening. It's hard to even hear other voices around you, and that's the idea here, that His voice needs to drown out all other voices. His voice is a mighty voice. His voice cannot be ignored. You cannot censor His voice. You cannot cancel Him. You can't take His voice away, even though our world wants to do that with those who speak His voice. His voice is still there, and in Revelation 1, His word is like a trumpet. And it's like a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And so if His word has not yet pierced your heart, that's what happened in Acts 2 when, When Peter was preaching the resurrection, it says it pierced their heart. They realized their sin, and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." Repent, that means turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Because that same sword can bring healing. It's like a surgeon's scalpel as well. And Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eye of him to whom we must give account. His eyes can burn through you and see you in your innermost sin, but if you repent, this convicting vision also has a comforting voice for you, because here's John in verse 17. He falls before Christ, holy, blazing glory. He's immobilized. He's paralyzed. He's traumatized. But the Savior doesn't leave John there. The Savior doesn't just crush him and not help him. He doesn't leave him there. Here comes the right hand, that hand, remember, that holds the seven stars. That right hand, in verse 17, reaches down to pick up that trembling servant. He comes down to his level. He puts his hand on him, that almighty, all-powerful hand, and he lifts up his servant. And that mouth that earlier was described as a sword now speaks words of peace. These wonderful words of the gospel: fear not. Don't be afraid. And so the last response is that trust him. Fear not. Trust him. In verse 17, his hand is on his servant. And those feet that are like burning bronze in verse 15, those feet didn't incinerate John when he fell at those feet. Those eyes that were like flames of fire didn't consume John. Those eyes actually saw his faith and saw his heart and saw his fears and saw the struggles of his heart in a way that no other person could. And they were eyes of love towards John. And he now speaks and soothes his fear. This is the same one who walked on waters in a storm and said to John and the disciples, "Fear not." John would remember those words. He thought he was going to die when he was on the water there, but Jesus came walking on the water and said, "Fear not." This is the same Jesus. This is the same Jesus who said his eye, remember that all-seeing eye, his eye is on the sparrow. There's never a bird anywhere on planet Earth can even fall to the ground apart from his will. And he says his eye is on the sparrow. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us are a little less than others, but fear not. He says, because you are worth more than many sparrows. And it's the Father's good pleasure to gladly give you his kingdom. Jesus cares for sparrows. He cares for little things. And your cares aren't little to him. He values and he loves you, so fear not. This has been a year of fear. We need to trust him in this year to come, who is sovereign over every aspect of our life. Think of his right hand. Because Jesus talked about that same hand when he talked about his sheep, his people, who are given to him. And he says, "I give them eternal life, those who trust in him, and they will never perish." And he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." This is the same hand of the same Lord Jesus that holds us fast and that helps us up and that picks us up with eternal security and eternal life. So fear not, because if you have his hand on you, you have favor, you have blessing, you have power. Verse 17, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." We sang, "Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. And then that's the response. Trust him in suffering. That was John's context in verse 19. He was suffering, and listen to what Samuel Rutherford, a saint from years ago, wrote. Do not be afraid at suffering for Christ, for he has a sweet peace for a sufferer. Grace withers without adversity. A pool of standing water will turn stagnant. In other words, we need this in our life, so we turn to the Lord. Whatever direction the wind blows, it will blow us to the Lord. Lay all your loads by faith on Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can, he does, and he will bear. So have courage. The Lord says, I am your salvation. This is what John needed. This is what the early church needed. This is what the church needs today to the end. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to savor, what we need to celebrate, and we are celebrating, and what we need to talk about more. We need to not fear, because he is the first and the last. He is the creator. And because he's the living God who rose from the dead, he's also the sustainer of all life. And because it says he holds the keys of death, he is the Savior who can set free from the power of death. Jesus holds the keys to Hades, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. Amen. He is eternally sovereign over when we live and die, is the idea of this language here. He's the one, when he turns the key, is when we die. And he's in control, and he's in charge of all of our life. Until that day, Steve Green sings, all the things that have kept you away, that keep you defeated day after day, that heartache that nobody sees, that eats at your soul like a cruel disease, he holds the keys. It is he who holds the keys. And so may this vision of the risen Christ in his glory be the key for our fears, today or in the future. May the glory of our sovereign Savior help us with our struggles. And may his blazing glory, like the sun in all of its strength, be the center of our universe and our thinking. And may it eclipse everything else and make everything else fade away as we fear and worship him. Repent and trust him. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray to our risen King. Our great and gracious Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to turn our eyes on Jesus, so that even things of this world would grow dim in light of his glory. Lord, help us as we spend time with family or friends, whether today or this week, that we would think much of and make much of Christ, and that we would be seeking to tell others who don't know this good news, the grace of our Master and King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.